Dear brothers and sisters, this is Dialogue, Imam Al-Kadhim, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
A man by the name of Shaykh Al-Hanabila, not from the followers of the Ahl al-Bayt. His name was Abu Ali al-Khalal. He himself has written in his works that when I have a problem in my life, when I need something to be fulfilled, I go to the shrine of Musa ibn Ja'far and I ask Allah in the shrine of Musa ibn Ja'far, and it is indeed fulfilled. This is a fact and a realization that is demonstrated by hundreds and thousands, if not millions, on an annual basis. How many of you have seen recently the pilgrims that have flocked towards the city of Kadhimiyya within Baghdad, their intention to perform the ziyarah and to pay their respects to the Imam, known as Bab al-Hawa'ij, in requesting for their needs to be fulfilled and interceding using the name of the Imam so that Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala fulfills their needs and their desires.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah and God bless you all.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Toxic pesticides banned for use in the United Kingdom are being exported to countries with less stringent regulations under loopholes in international trade rules. We have prepared for you an article written jointly by Daniel Buffy and Fiona Harvey. The piece is titled, EU plans to ban use of synthetic pesticides in parks, toxic pesticides banned for UK are exported to other countries. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. According to a leaked draft regulation, the use of synthetic pesticides in parks and other green public spaces in urban areas is to be banned in the European Union, with member states obliged to cut overall use by 50%. The move is said by the European Commission to be necessary owing to the failure of a number of EU member states to act on previous guidance on reducing the use of chemical pest control. Officials say in the draft regulation that as a result of the proposals, European Union consumers could see increasing food prices, which might lead to increased imports from third countries with less strict regulation of pesticide use. But officials have said they will examine ways to mitigate the impact, adding that the EU needs to shift to a fair, healthy and environmentally friendly food system. Under the regulation, pesticides would also be banned in nature protection areas. About 70 towns and cities in the United Kingdom are taking steps to reduce pesticide use, but there is not a prohibition in law. A spokesperson for the Pesticide Action Network UK, or PAN-UK, called on the British government to follow Brussels' lead. Pesticide Action Network UK has been calling for such a measure for many years and to see the European Commission bringing forward plans to end the unnecessary use of pesticides in urban areas is very welcome. It will be a huge benefit for the citizens and environment of the European Union. PAN UK would like to see the UK follow suit and end the use of pesticides in our towns and cities. The draft EU regulation, which will need to win the support of member states and the European Parliament, received a mixed reaction from environmental activists in mainland Europe. Concerns have been raised over the lack of strictures put on farmers to use methods such as crop rotation and mechanical weeding. Potential loopholes around the 50% target have also been identified, relating to a lack of confidence in the collection of accurate data. Sarah Weiner, a Green MEP, member of the European Parliament, said she feared the regulation would amount to empty promises. Sarah Weiner said the Commission's proposal on the sustainable use of pesticides in the European Union is anything but watertight. On the one hand, the Commission acknowledges that the old directive gives the member states too much leeway and consequently wants to turn it into a regulation. On the other hand, the Commission lists only insufficient measures to implement this basically good idea. Sarah Weiner added, not only that, but the Commission does not even want to make the basics of integrated pest management binding, which would be the absolute minimum to achieve lower pesticide use and protect human health and biodiversity. Furthermore, toxic pesticides banned for use in the United Kingdom are being exported to countries with less stringent regulations under loopholes in international trade rules. According to documents obtained by Greenpeace UK's Unearthed investigation and the Swiss non-governmental organisation Public Eye, in Freedom of Information requests, two companies, Syngenta and INEOS, are exporting from UK facilities large quantities of pesticides based on chemicals that would be illegal for use in the European Union. Export notification data for 2018 showed Syngenta planned to ship more than 28,000 tons of pesticide containing paraquat, which was banned for use in the United Kingdom in 2007. Paraquat, which is fatal at small doses if ingested, can damage the lungs, eyes, kidneys and heart through long-term exposure. Inovin, a subsidiary of the chemicals firm INEOS, made export notifications for 4,000 tonnes of the soil fumigant 1,3-dichloropropene, a suspected carcinogen banned in the European Union because of the risk it poses to wildlife and groundwater. The United Kingdom was responsible for about 40% of the exports of these and similar products from the European Union in 2018, the year to which the documents apply. While exporting these products is legal, despite the restrictions on their use in Europe, campaigners want the practice banned altogether because of the likely harm to the importing countries. Baskut Tunkak, who was from 2014 to 2020, was the United Nations Special Rapporteur on the implications for human rights of the environmentally sound management and disposal of hazardous substances and waste, said, "The United Kingdom must urgently end the export of paraquat and 1,3-dichloropropene. These pesticides are among the worst of the worst, unquestionably hazardous to human health." In July, Buskat Tunkak and 35 experts from the Human Rights Council called for an end to such exports from rich nations to the developing world. France is enacting a ban, which came into force from 2022, but other countries have been reluctant to place constraints on their industries. Some of the pesticides are destined for developing countries, including Colombia, Ecuador, Mexico, India, and Indonesia. According to the data, large amounts are also sold to rich nations. The United States and Australia buy quantities of paraquat, and Japan takes paraquat as well as 1,3-dichloropropene. Tunkak said, "Just because a country is wealthy does not mean there are not grave human rights violations and abuses being committed against vulnerable communities." In the United States, where three times more pesticide products are registered for use, farm workers suffer more chemical-related injuries and illnesses than any other workforce. The racial dimension cannot be ignored, with so many agricultural and food workers from migrant and minority backgrounds. Doug Parr, chief scientist at Greenpeace UK, said selling the pesticides was exploitative hypocrisy and urged ministers to end the practice. Doug Parr said, "The United Kingdom is at the heart of a pesticide scandal that allows chemical giants to flood other countries, many of them poorer nations, with toxic chemicals on a major scale." Doug Parr added, "These pesticides are so dangerous that we've made the very sensible decision to ban their use in our own country and across Europe. But what gives us the right to think it is morally defensible to continue producing and shipping them around the world?" Other European nations are also exporting thousands of tons of pesticides that would be disqualified for use in Europe itself. In terms of European Union law, companies exporting certain substances must notify governments under a rule known as the Prior Informed Consent Regulation, overseen by the European Chemicals Agency, ECHA, which provides a list of exports. According to the agency's latest report, from last December, the United Kingdom, Belgium, Netherlands and Spain together exported 9,016 tonnes of 1,3-dichloropropene and the amount of paraquat and the herbicide trifluralin exported by the United Kingdom, Spain and Italy amounted to 15,983 tonnes. Greenpeace said its data differed from that published by the European Union because it came from export notifications, so it was not certain that the exact amounts intended to be sent abroad were exported. While the European Chemicals Agency ECHA data bundled together different chemicals for various purposes.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zayed Al-Salami.
A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We're on chapter 3 of the social system of Islam, which is part 3 as well. And this particular topic is discussing the Islamic form, the Islamic system of building a municipality. How should a city be run from the Islamic perspective? It's a very important issue because it discusses a variety of things, from the Islamic approach to how to have a Muslim or Islamic image as far as a city is concerned. And although we've discussed a lot of social elements to how we need to interact with other citizens in a city, we haven't discussed what the basis of this city should look like from an Islamic perspective. And Islam does have a lot to say when it comes to building, when it comes to the dividing of, for example, responsibilities and things like that, what the public space should be, what the private dominion should be. A lot of these other very, very interesting things to do with cultural centers, religious centers, educational facilities, hygiene, public cleanliness, how a house should be divided and things like that. So it is indeed an interesting topic to look into, and there's a lot that all of us can benefit from. Now, should your house be, for example, Islamic in the sense of it needs to look like how it used to look like at that time? No, we need to always bear in mind the issue of zaman and makan, space or place and time. And important thing is that there is an emphasis on the Islamic household being elegant, being clean, not being luxurious or extravagant. And there's a difference between luxurious and extravagant and elegant and clean. And that's why the hadith, even from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, "Ubnu madainakum mushrifah." Well, you should build your cities mushrifah. Not mushrifah as in that ashrafi kind of noble class, the bourgeoisie class. No, mushrifah in the sense that it has value, that it has meaning. Which is why when it does come to something like building an Islamic house, you need to remember the shari'i side of things. Like, you know that it is haram for you to be facing the qibla, or you're back to the qibla when you are relieving yourself in the toilet. So you remember that the toilet seat should be built in such a way where it is not facing the qibla, nor it's back to the qibla.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Another example, you know, you want to make sure that the women in the household are comfortable. They don't need to be wearing hijab all the time, you know. So you build the house in such a way where if you do have a guest, the guest is not going to invade the privacy of the women. They don't need to be, you know, isolated in that particular sense. They have their freedom. They can do as they wish. And, you know, Islamic households in the traditional Islamic architectural sense did cater to all of these things. Now, one of the things that is important when it does come to the public services, because I did say that when you're building a city, you need to look at the public side of things. The public services is based, from an Islamic perspective, is based on gaining funds from the public Muslim treasury. So it is the duty of the Muslim treasury, of Baytul Mal, to cover the costs of whatever is needed for the public sphere. Now, where does the money from the Muslim funds come from? From the people themselves, from zakat, from khums, from sadaqat, from all of these other financial donations given by the Muslims themselves. And also, you can extend that to maybe investing in property or whatever it is that, you know, is possible for an Islamic municipality to do. In addition to this, even when there are, in the case of non-Muslims, a non-Muslim is not obliged to, in a Muslim society, in an Islamic country, a non-Muslim is not obliged to pay khums or zakat in that ideal sense, because, you know, there's no taklif directed at them. But instead of that, they pay the jizya. And the jizya is the equivalent of the wajib payments made by Muslims. Contrary to, unfortunately, how it is portrayed by Islamophobes, I must call them Islamophobes, who try to, you know, find the most weirdest of explanations for things and in a very perverted understanding misrepresent the reality of what it is and explain it in a harsh way that, of course, when the reader does read it, they would condemn Islam and condemn Muslims. But jizya is nothing more than what is wajib for a Muslim to pay. So you expect Muslims to pay in an Islamic, a purely Islamic society, or government, you expect Muslims to pay everything, and non-Muslims, for example, living under the sovereignty of Muslim land or Islamic government, pays absolutely nothing. No, it doesn't make sense. So it's rather the opposite. It's always been the case where non-Muslims were very, very comfortable for hundreds of years. If there were cases of payment of jizya and things like that, they would do it wholeheartedly. We need to remember that when it does come to the issue of Baytul Mal or the Muslim treasury, this is a very, very sensitive topic as well, you know, because Baytul Mal is no joke. It's the public funds. It's something that a person will be very much held accountable for on Judgment Day. And that's why there are so many ahadith that speak about how Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam dealt with Baytul Mal and the sensitivity of Baytul Mal. You know, there are many, many stories from the likes of, for example, Imam Ali salamullahi alayhi, and when he was the Khalifa, and how he dealt with Baytul Mal. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahireen.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams. Hear the children's cries.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Tensions between the West and Russia remain high, with the United States and its allies accusing Moscow of planning an invasion on its western neighbor, Ukraine, and Russia denying all the accusations. The tensions are already starting to hurt Europe, which is largely dependent on Russian gas. The threats of sanctions on Russia are raising fears about a possible disruption of supply and demand in the energy market. There have been other factors at play too. The cold winter, low gas storage levels, high European Union carbon prices, fewer liquefied natural gas tanker deliveries due to higher demand from Asia, lower than normal Russian gas supplies, and infrastructure outages are all cited as reasons why the continent is facing a potential energy crisis.
The crisis which we have is in part self-made by the European Union because they have allowed their storages to run pretty empty in winter time. This is crazy. And there's another story from the EU side, which is unprecedented, I think, in world's history, that there's a double pipeline brand new, ready to deliver on Germany's shores, coming directly from Russia. And we are refusing to use that second double pipeline.
That explains rising energy prices across the continent, with benchmark European gas prices at the Dutch TTF hub rising by 330% last year, while benchmark German and French power contracts have more than doubled. The United Kingdom is facing a rise in inflation at rates not seen in the past three decades. A major retail company is now warning that the worst is yet to come. Britain's biggest retailer, Tesco, says the prices of its products can go up to as much as 5% in the months to come. The company blames the matter on the rise in energy bills. Last week, the Bank of England raised interest rates for the second time in 3 months after forecasting that the peak inflation will reach a record 7% in April. What the European countries can't deny is that they need Russian gas. Take Germany, for example, which is expecting the Nord Stream 2 pipeline project to become operational. The pipeline would potentially supply 26 million German households. But the United States might be the one to prevent that from happening.
The notion that Nord Stream 2 would go forward with an invasion by the Russians is just not going to happen.
This is the situation, and it's Europe which is not, you know, trying to make a good connection with Russia and see to it that Nord Stream 2 starts producing, starts delivering. This is the situation. It's a crazy situation. And I think there is no situation like this in human history that the goods are ready, but the victim refuses the goods because there's a stronger guy behind, like Washington, like the US, stopping us.
The US has been warning of what it calls an imminent Russian attack on Ukraine, despite Ukrainian officials' statements that suggest the contrary. Some NATO members are reluctantly backing Washington on this. But the Europeans are the ones who will have to bear the consequences of any conflict or tension on the continent, and not the U.S. Then, diplomacy and dialogue seem to be the only feasible options between the two sides, as further tensions won't be in anyone's interest.
Israel announced on July 22nd that it had been granted an observer status in the influential African Union after unsuccessful lobbying for nearly 20 years. Since the disbandment of the Organization of African Unity in 2002, Israel had made futile attempts to join the African Union, which replaced the OAU. However, the move was always thwarted by members of the Union, who even called for an end to the Israeli occupation of the Palestinian territories in February. The crisis was set in motion last July when Moussa Faki Mahamat, chair of the African Union Commission, accepted Israel's accreditation to the 55-member body headquartered in Addis Ababa, triggering a rare dispute within a body that values consensus. Powerful AU member states, notably South Africa and Algeria, quickly spoke out in protest, saying they had not been properly consulted and that the move contradicted numerous AU statements showing their support for the Palestinian territories.
The reason that there are such fierce divisions with regards to the matter of Israel and the African Union, Israel having observer status, is the manner in which Israel became secured its observer status. The decision was taken unilaterally by the African Union head instead of through the consensus procedures that the African Union is accustomed to. In other words, it was forced on the African Union.
In contradiction to his decision just 2 months before accepting Israel's accreditation, Faki himself condemned Israeli bombardments in the Gaza Strip, as well as violent attacks by Israeli security forces at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in Al-Quds, saying the Israeli army was acting in stark violation of international law. But now Faki has defended his decision, claiming that it could be an instrument in the service of peace. However, Palestinian resistance movements hit back, with Hamas calling on all freedom-loving Africans to voice solidarity with the Palestinian nation and compel Faki to revoke the decision. Hamas said in a statement that reads, "The occupying regime has long practiced state terrorism and systematically commits all kinds of crimes against the Palestinian people, their territories and holy sites. It enacts a policy of ethnic cleansing and racial discrimination as documented by many international human rights organizations." So, how could granting membership or even an observer status to Israel serve as an instrument in the service of peace? While the African Union's main goals are rejecting racism, demanding decolonization, and the right to self-determination, experts say Israel's observer status is largely seen as part of Tel Aviv's continued campaign to normalize ties in Africa.
When countries expand their ties with Israel, they usually do so in order to get access to Congress, or in Washington or the White House. And African countries have been seeking, of course, lobbying access to the Congress and the White House, and believe that ties with Israel helps them.
Back in August, the Algerian Foreign Minister Ramtan Lamamra condemned the decision to grant Israel an observer status at the bloc as a huge mistake. He also chastised the chairman of the AU Commission for defending his decision, saying insistence on the measure will eventually result in the breakup of the regional organization. But what is Tel Aviv after? Israel's AU observer status would pave the way for normalization with African states. In recent years, it has successfully done this with Chad, Sudan, and Morocco, but it's also viewed as an attempt to influence the continent on diplomatic issues. Also, Israel couldn't have normalized ties with these countries without Washington's help. The U.S. used economic or other types of incentives to broker normalization deals between African countries and Israel. For instance, on the same day Sudan signed the U.S.-sponsored deal to normalize ties with Israel, Washington signed a memorandum of understanding with Khartoum to clear $1 billion of the country's arrears to the World Bank. Also, as part of the normalization deal between Morocco and Israel, the U.S. recognized Rabat's sovereignty over Western Sahara, a disputed region claimed by both Morocco and the Algeria-backed Polisario Front.
So the reality here is that there is a recognition that the Palestinian people are continuing to suffer, but political interests, narrow political interests, perhaps naive and very crude political interests, have given rise to this very awkward dilemma for the African Union that threatens, in the words of the Algerian foreign minister, to rip apart the African Union if a solution cannot be found to this, the solution being, of course, removing the observer status from Israel.
Israel violates international law as well as international humanitarian law and refuses to implement dozens of resolutions or to abide by recommendations put forward by relevant United Nations committees. Lately, international rights groups have accused the Tel Aviv regime of imposing apartheid on Palestinians. This is while Washington provides the regime with around $3 billion in lethal aid every year. It also invariably uses its veto power at the United Nations to block the world body's anti-Israeli resolutions. So, doesn't joining the African Union only prepare the ground for Tel Aviv to spread its evil further? The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden has provided some sanctions relief to the countries that had nuclear cooperation with Iran under the terms of the 2015 multilateral agreement. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken on Friday signed several sanctions waivers related to the 2015 Iran deal, also known as the JCPOA. The waiver covered the conversion of Iran's Arak heavy water reactor, the provision of enriched uranium for its Tehran research reactor, and the transfer of a spent and a scrap reactor fuel abroad. The exemptions allow foreign companies to resume cooperation with Iran on its nuclear projects. The waivers are part of the 2015 accord. They were canceled by former U.S. President Donald Trump after he withdrew from the agreement in 2018 and reimposed anti-Iran sanctions. The latest U.S. move reverses the Trump administration's decision and lifts the sanctions threat against foreign countries and companies from Russia, China, and Europe that had been cooperating with Iran under the terms of the JCPOA. The media cited a U.S. State Department report as saying that the step is meant to facilitate the Vienna talks on the revival of the agreement. Meanwhile, the waiver announcement prompted hawks in Washington to accuse the Biden administration of giving concessions without securing any commitments from Iran. Senator Bob Menendez has asked that the president adopt a tougher position on Iran. He called for new efforts, including creative diplomatic initiatives, stricter sanctions enforcement, and determination from Congress to support President Biden's declaration that Iran will never get a nuclear weapon on my watch, something that Iran has repeatedly denied seeking. In addition, these waivers will not entail financial relief to Iran, though there remains a strong case for upfront humanitarian relief as it is the people of Iran who have suffered the most under U.S. sanctions. Iran and the remaining signatories to the JCPOA are set to resume talks in Vienna. Iran says an agreement hinges on the removal of U.S. sanctions and guarantees that Washington won't pull out of the deal again. Iran says there have been positive developments in the JCPOA revival talks in Vienna, but they do not fulfill Tehran's expectations. Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian says the 2015 nuclear deal hasn't had any economic benefits for Iran in recent years. Amir Abdullahian says Tehran is firmly and explicitly seeking a good deal that would guarantee Iran's economic benefits reliably and sustainably.
I think it is a symbolic pitch. So I think the Joe Biden administration can do better than that, and by starting to lift all the sanctions on the frozen huge amount of money. We're talking about tens of billions of dollars frozen in foreign banks that belong to Iran, and that will be a positive step, not a symbolic step.
A day after the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden restored a sanctions waiver, which was rescinded by his predecessor Donald Trump in May 2020, Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian said Washington must show goodwill on the ground, not on paper. He also said, "We demanded the guarantee at all political, legal, and economic levels. Agreements have been reached in some areas, but the Iranian negotiating team will seriously pursue getting tangible guarantees from the Western sides that they will abide by their commitments under a Vienna deal." That's in reaction to recent comments by U.S. Special Envoy for Iran, Robert Malley, who said Washington cannot guarantee the next administration's adherence to the JCPOA. Iran has time and again stated that one of its main issues is to get the necessary guarantees from the other parties, especially from the West in the Vienna talks.
Well, there is no guarantee for Iran that even Joe Biden, after the signature of this deal that is going to be signed or will be signed and soon, perhaps in the next couple of months, is going to be respected. There are no guarantee that the U.S. is going to respect the deal, and certainly no guarantee that the next administration will abide by it.
Also, Iran's top security official Ali Shamkhani says real, effective and verifiable economic benefits for Iran are a necessary condition to reach an agreement in Vienna. He said making a pretense of lifting sanctions is not considered to be constructive. He added that Iran has the legal right to continue developing peaceful nuclear capabilities. His comments came as Iran is now awaiting a political decision by the US and European countries for a breakthrough in the sanctions revival talks in Vienna.
Eastern Europe has once again turned into a tinderbox in recent weeks amid a war of words between the United States and its allies on the one side and Russia on the other. The West is accusing Moscow of planning to attack its western neighbor Ukraine, citing thousands of Russian troops stationed along Russia's western borders. The Kremlin, however, has strongly denied the allegation, saying it has deployed the troops as a means of self-defense in the face of NATO's eastward expansion. Even Ukraine, a US ally, agrees with Russia on this. Ukrainian Defense Minister Oleksiy Reznikov has downplayed the threat of an all-out war in Ukraine, blaming the rising tensions on the international media. Also, President Volodymyr Zelensky has called on the West to stop stirring up tensions, arguing that warnings of an imminent invasion are putting Ukraine's economy at risk. Regardless, the US continues to fan the flames of tensions. Washington is now claiming it has information suggesting Moscow will conduct a false flag attack to justify its invasion of Ukraine, but it did not provide any information to back the intelligence findings.
The U.S. captured huge pieces of territory by beating up on Spain, and they used a false flag there. Gulf of Tonkin in Vietnam. The incubator babies in 1990 that started, you know, was enabled the first war in Iraq. The WMDs, the invisible WMDs in Iraq in 2003. In Libya, the invisible airplanes, apparently Russian satellites just couldn't see them, that were supposedly strafing protesters, that, by the way, no one had any video of in Benghazi and Tripoli, that enabled the bombing and destruction of Libya and the murder of Muammar Gaddafi. The U.S. does this all the time. Russia, there's no example of that you can point to, although the State Department spokesperson Ned Price yesterday acted as if there was a long tradition of these actions by the Russians. And so what the U.S. is doing, the simple, short answer to this is it's called misdirection. Or projection, as a psychiatric term that they use.
It's not the first time the U.S. is making such accusations. Last month, U.S. officials said Russia was preparing to fabricate a pretext for a large-scale operation in Ukraine, an accusation that Moscow slammed as unfounded. China and Russia are strengthening their ties. That's the key takeaway from the meeting between Russian President Vladimir Putin and his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping. It was the first in-person meeting the Chinese president has had with another head of state in about 2 years. Meeting on the sidelines of the Beijing Winter Olympics, the two leaders, in a show of solidarity, stressed that their strategic cooperation was unshakable, warning the West to stop its eastward expansion. The Kremlin said Putin and Xi discussed the need to broaden bilateral trade in national currencies due to unpredictability surrounding the use of the dollar. The announcement comes after U.S. President Joe Biden's threat that Russian companies could be cut off from the ability to trade in dollars as part of sweeping sanctions in the event of Russia's invasion of Ukraine. Describing the meeting as warm and substantive, the Kremlin hailed the relationship between the two major powers as an advanced partnership with a special character.
But if China decides that their reciprocal sanctions are going to include we're not selling you any more stuff, then Americans won't have televisions, cars, toasters, refrigerators, all kinds of other things. So the U.S. has been using this as a weapon, but the image I have in my mind as I watch things unfold is of a person that's painting the floor all around them until they end up in the corner by themselves and the rest of the floor wet. They're stuck in the corner.
In a lengthy joint statement, they opposed NATO expansion and accused the U.S. of stoking instability in the region. The two sides also decried the military alliance's Cold War approach to international affairs. For years, the former Soviet Union and the United States were locked in geopolitical tensions dubbed the Cold War that risked escalating into an all-out war between the two nuclear superpowers. Times have changed since then. The next Cold War could drag on for much longer and prove devastating to all aspects of life on Earth.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your humble host, Zainab Askari. The listeners, as you know, we had been discussing in this program about Imam Mehdi. We'll be discussing a very interesting topic, that is the responsibilities of the lovers of Imam. Is it enough to love Imam, or do we have some responsibilities on our shoulders? So on that note, today in our studio, we have with us a researcher on Islamic sciences, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Very warm welcome to our program, The Last Savior. We had been talking with you about the responsibilities of believers towards Imam. First was knowing Imam, which you expanded in the previous lectures. Then you said knowing about the status of Imam, which we had been talking about and we have not completed yet.
Mm-hmm.
And now I would want you to explain, is there any more hadiths, any more narrations that expand the concept of knowing the status of Imam?
We refer to some important hadith from the Holy Prophet ﷺ when he said that we seven people from the sons of Abdul Muttalib are the masters of the paradise. Then I refer to that hadith that he mentions himself, Hamza, Sayyid al-Shahada, Ali ibn Abi Talib, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, Hassanayn, and Mahdi alayhim salam. The next hadith that I want to refer to is from Imam Ali alayhi salam, that Imam says that فَهُوَ فِي الذَّرْوَى مِنْ قُرَيْشِ وَالشَّرَفِ مِنْ هَاشِمْ وَالْبَقِيَةَ مِنْ إِبْرَاهِيمِ. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the highest among the Quraysh and the most respected one from the Bani Hashim, the only one who was left from the descendant of Ibrahim. See, Imam Ali alayhi salam defines Mahdi that he's the highest, the most respected from the Quraysh dynasty. Or he's the most respected from the Bani Hashim. From Quraysh, then he comes, make it special and makes it from Bani Hashim and then from the descendant of Ibrahim alayhi salam.
Making it special and from special to special.
Let's say, pure lineage that he's referring to defy that Imam alayhi salam.
Right.
I mean, they were pure from the pure ones, pure from the purest. Imam Rida alayhi salam again in another hadith says that يَكُونُ أَعْلَمَ النَّاسِ وَأَحْكَمَ النَّاسِ وَأَتْقَ النَّاسِ وَأَحْلَمَ النَّاسِ وَأَشْجَعَ النَّاسِ وَأَسْخَ النَّاسِ. You see how beautiful Imam alayhi salam says that he is the most knowledgeable of the people, Imam Rida alayhi salam. Describing Imam Mahdi, he is the most knowledgeable of people, the wisest of the people, the most pious of the people. He is the most patient among the people, and he is the most merciful among the people. And at the same time, he is the one who worships the most among the people. And this is the way that Imam Rida alayhi salam actually defines and describes Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So this person, this Imam, is going to be the Imam that we are waiting for. First, we understood about the necessity of an imam in our beliefs, in ma'rifat al-imam. Now, about Imam Zaman himself. Who is this person? What is his rank? What is his position? What is his greatness? And we actually refer to the hadith from the words of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, from the Prophet, from Imam Ali alayhi salam, Imam Rida, that who this Mahdi is. We are waiting for such a personality.
All right, and the lineage that you discussed here was such a pure lineage who have been tested time to time and whose status has been increased, and we have so many verses in Quran regarding that. So when we see that Imam is from this lineage, in itself again describes the position. So thank you so much. You really shed a very beautiful light on knowing the status of Imam, and we clearly differentiated it. What is the difference between knowing Imam itself and then knowing the status and position of Imam? The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
One more responsibility that you touched in the previous episodes was to cling to wilaya.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Wilaya of Ahlul Bayt or guardianship of Ahlul Bayt is of two types. First, let's see what the wilaya means. Wilaya means guardianship or mastership, that they have a sort of guardianship on us. And it is of two types. Wilaya al-Takwini, what we translated as developmental guardianship, and also wilaya al-Tashri'i. That is legislative guardianship. What is the difference between these two types of
guardianship?
From the first, this guardianship actually comes from the spiritual status that they have on us, from the status that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to them. They have introduced those status to us by the other imams or other, let's say, earlier imams. So Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, Imam of the Age, has a sort of wilaya on us. One aspect of this wilaya is takwin, is a developmental. That is, it comes from the highest spiritual status that he has. The next one, which is legislative, that is that from the official appointment position that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to him, that he has been appointed as the imam. Because imam has been appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not by even anybody else. Because we might say, okay, he has been appointed by the Prophet. No, he has been introduced by the Prophet. He has been appointed by God, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
All right.
So whatever the Prophet says, وَمَا يَنْتَقَ عَنِ الْهَوَى, whatever the Prophet says is not from himself.
Himself, we have this
verse. It's from Allah. Whatever he says is revelation coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we're talking about this sort of filaya, that is, we are officially asked to follow this person as the imam of our age, as the imam that we are to follow. So there is one status, one vilay, one guardianship due to the greatness of his spirit, greatness of his taqwa, virtue, piety. The second is due to the official appointment that he was appointed as the leader of the Islamic Ummah by the Holy Prophet. And at the time of his occultation, and there are some hadith that even the duty of the duty man at the time of occultation has been clarified that they need to refer to deputies of imam at the time of occultation. So imam has a sort of guardianship over us. So we have to know that we have to refer to this guardianship as one of the duties that we have at the time of occultation.
True.
As people who are waiting for the imam. This guardianship has been also, again, referred to in the words of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, where Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, so we might say, so how can we understand that this guardianship, this is an interpretation of me as a person? Or no, this is again something that has come to us to be known as one of the duties of the people at the time of occultation. No, it is Imam Sadiq that tells us. Imam Sadiq says, طُبَى لِشِيَعَتَنَا الْمُتَمَسَّكِينَ بِحَبْلِنَا فِي غَيْبَةِ قَائِمَنَا. Good for the followers of us, good for our followers, who at the time of occultation rely on the rope of our wilaya, our guardianship. And this guardianship was defined in two types again, that is developmental or legislative. Again, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam in another hadith says that whoever at the time of occultation of our qa'im actually clings to our wilaya and he's steadfast and stands firm on our love and friendship, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give him the reward of 1,000 shahidan, 1,000 martyrs from the martyrs of Badr and Uhud.
All right.
Again, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that it will come a time to our followers that their imams and their, let's say, leader will be absent from them. He will be absent in the sense that he cannot be seen, not he is absent in the sense that he has no presence.
He does not exist at all.
Yeah. Zurar asked Imam, what is the duty of people at that time, ya Imam? And Imam replied, يَتَمَسَّكُونَ بِالْأَمْرِ الَّذِي هُمْ عَلَيْهِ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ. Their duty is that to cling and to rely on the rope of their guardianship until he will come and he will arrive to them.
True.
So this is our next duty, to be relying on the rope of wilaya and guardianship of Imam. We know that we have a leader, we have a master, that our master has a sort of guardianship on us, and this guardianship is one from an official appointment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did. And again, as the, let's say, qualification that this person spiritually has to have wilaya on us.
Sure. Dr. Alavi, I'll be talking to you, we'll be continuing this topic. But here we need to take a short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. Oh Light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
Dear listeners, welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio and you're listening to the program The Last Savior. We have with us Dr. Alavi, who has been talking about the